Verse 21 of John 14 reads, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." In Church Street in Welwyn, there is a cottage called Rose Cottage. And on the wall of Rose Cottage, there is a plaque. And that plaque informs us that somebody called Anne van Gogh lived there in 1875-76. She was the sister of the famous artist Vincent van Gogh, who apparently visited her a couple of times during the year or so in which she lived there. Because of this, we have a plaque on Rose Cottage in Church Street. There's another plaque too in the village, isn't there, on Gessens, telling us that Edward Young, poet and rector of Welwyn, lived there from 1730 to 1765, famous to most people for one line of a poem he wrote, "Procrastination is the thief of time." And Buckingham Palace is a very grand building, isn't it? But I suspect Buckingham Palace, great as it is, wouldn't attract the millions of visitors it does if it were not the place where the Queen lives. Residence of a famous person, and indeed not so famous, is regarded as something worth noting. When we look at the privileges of a Christian, as described by the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses, they are summed up in this one stupendous truth: God dwells here. Can you think of a more remarkable privilege for a creature, human being, than to be able to say, "God dwells in this person"? God, not a creature, but the Creator. God in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the three are one God. And dwells not only for a few months or a year or two, a century and a half ago, but forever. Not even for a lifetime, but forever. The Holy Spirit will be in you. The Son will come to you. The Father and Son will love you and will make their home with you. This is the residence of God. Not heaven. We're not talking about heaven now, which is the heaven of heavens, is the home of God. That place where essentially he dwells. But by amazing grace, a human heart, or mind, or soul, or life. And inseparable with that dwelling is the love of the Father and the Son. The Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 3, he says, "I pray," he says, "that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." "And I pray," he says, "that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." And he isn't speaking there about people becoming Christians. He's praying for Christians that they may know the dwelling of Christ in their hearts, that they may grasp the love that he has for them. So Christ dwells, Christ loves, and from this again you cannot separate the truth that he brings here, and which really I want to concentrate on this morning, this very simple, very brief phrase at the end of chapter 14, verse 21, "I will show myself to him." That's really what we're going to be looking at this morning. "I will show myself," says the Lord Jesus Christ, "to him, to the one who believes in me. I will manifest myself to him, is a way you've probably heard it described as well. And so if I use the word manifest, it's a slightly longer, more complicated word, but it'll be simply meaning the same thing. I show myself, I manifest myself, I reveal myself to the Christian. What do we understand by this? I will show myself to the one who loves me, not to the world. Judas, or the other Judas, amongst the disciples, not the famous, infamous one who betrayed him, perhaps wonders why the Lord is going to reveal himself only to the disciples. After all, if he was the Messiah, why isn't he going to appear publicly to the world? Surely the world needs to see the Messiah. Surely the world needs to know the Christ. Why isn't he going to reveal himself to the world? Well, of course, one day the New Testament makes it very clear that he will. He will return. He will return publicly. Every eye will see him. From the east to the west, you won't be able to hide from him. And he won't be hidden. Everyone will see him as the lightning lightens up the whole sky. So Christ one day will come publicly. But he's not speaking about that now. He's now speaking about a showing of himself that is a spiritual showing. And it's to people who are his disciples. Now, let me make this very clear. I've done this before, I must do it again. How do you become a Christian? How do you become a disciple? How do you become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible doesn't tell you you become a Christian by trying to love Jesus. Or even by loving him. You become a Christian by trusting him. By faith in him. By believing in him. You don't claim a place in the favor of God, as a child of God, as a Christian, as a disciple, by anything you do, even if it is an attempt to love him. The Bible makes it very, very clear that before the Holy Spirit actually works in your heart, before you actually are a Christian, you can't love him. You become a Christian, God having convicted you, convinced you of your sin and your sinfulness, your need of a Savior, your need of forgiveness, your need of the blood of Christ, your need of his righteousness, reckoned to be yours, the need of his work, not yours, to be accepted by God, his righteousness, not yours. You trust in him, you receive him, and you claim him as your Savior. That is how people become Christians. Through faith in him. You receive the gift of Christ crucified and raised with empty hands of faith. That's how you become a Christian. So lest anyone think this morning, and it's so easy to be misunderstood, lest anyone think I'm suggesting people become Christians by loving Jesus out of their own unregenerate hearts, hearts that are born again, hearts that have never repented or accepted him as Lord. Or that somehow this promise of the Lord Jesus Christ is made to people who are not already Christians. Then let it be quite clear. You must first come to Christ in repentance and faith and receive him as your Savior. Because this promise is made to those who love him. It's a heart that's made alive, that's enabled to love him, and loving him to serve him, to obey his commands. And so the Word and the Spirit, and by the Word and by the Spirit, God creates a new heart in a person, a new birth, and you're a new creature, and that new heart is able to love God, a heart renewed, submissive, meek, as one of our hymns says. And another way of looking at it is, here is a heart where the image of God is being renewed. We are created in God's image. Sin has ruined that image. But in someone who is born again, that image is being renewed. We are predestined, says Paul in Romans, to be conformed to the image of his Son. There is a renewing of the image of the Creator in a Christian. You are being made again to resemble God. It's embryonic, one might say. It's imperfect in this life, but it's beginning. And John, in his letter, promises to Christians, he says, one day we shall be like him. That's beginning when you're born again. And this sinner who, until his conversion, hated God and didn't want anything to do with him, is now reconciled, is in a new relationship with God, pardoned and accepted and adopted into the family of God, beginning to resemble his son. And the God who loved that sinner in eternity and for whom Christ, and this, that sinner for whom Christ died, now loves this child who has been cleansed, adopted, renewed, and brought into his presence. And he delights in this child. He delights in his people. And it is to such who have been brought into this relationship with Jesus Christ, to whom the Lord Jesus says, I will show myself. It makes sense, doesn't it? And in a relationship of love, you show yourself to the person. You disclose yourself spiritually and emotionally. It's what love is all about. And in this relationship with a child of God, the Son reveals himself to the Christian. And this is always, and I want to make this quite clear, it's always this Christ revealing himself that is the source, the fountain of a Christian's growth in grace. I want to make this clear because I'm going to be speaking a little later on of a Christian needing to grow in faith and holiness. Faith and holiness, of course, are both gifts of God, and they are God's work in us. And we are told to pursue holiness, and we are told to exercise faith. But faith and holiness are, as it were, channels through which God shows himself to us. They are, as it were, pipes, conduits, ways, channels, through which Christ shows himself, reveals himself, manifests himself to the believer. But in the same way, you don't expect a pipe to produce water, but in some, and only just be the way in which water flows to its destination, your faith and your holiness are not going to produce spiritual growth. The growth, the life, the strength, the grace comes from Christ. Yes, there are the channels, but there is that source, that fountain. And it's always Jesus Christ. Always as he manifests himself, reveals himself to the Christian. So we're talking here about people who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who know him as Savior and Lord, who have found him to be their happiness, their peace, their reconciliation with God. We're speaking too of him as the source of life. In the Christian life, the source of grace, the source of strength, the source of growth, even though there is within us that those gifts of God, such as faith and holiness, which must be exercised so that we can receive more of Christ. But then let's ask ourselves, what is this spiritual showing of himself? What does it mean? Firstly, what is it that he shows? Well, he shows himself. Firstly, that he is God. The whole Bible is a revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The whole of Scripture is a revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the end of God's making himself known in Christ is to reveal his glory in the Son, that he give to his people the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that they be transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory. So the whole purpose of God's revealing himself is that people see him in his Son. John says at the end of his gospel, the purpose of his writing is that people might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life on his name. So what does Christ reveal to the believer? He reveals himself as God. If you are a Christian, you know Jesus Christ as God. You are convinced of it. You may have doubts and questions and about how it happens, but by definition, you are not a Christian if you do not know Jesus Christ as God. Therefore, you worship him. You bow the knee to him. You call him Lord. That was the first Christian confession. You know him to be God. And the showing of himself is more and more of this. The Christian's prayer is show me your glory. As Moses prayed on the mount. But again, you can't separate from that the fact that he is Saviour. He is the God-man. He is the high priest. One who is able to sympathize with you in your weaknesses, who is tempted in every way as you have been, yet without sin. And even now in heaven is able to sympathize with you, having known what you go through, what you struggle with, so that you can approach the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help you in your time of need. That the Son of God is the Christ, the Saviour. The one mediator between God and man. And it is the great pleasure of God that the Son reveals himself to his people as God, yes, but as the God who is the mediator, as the one in whom you come to God and whom you can come to God. And so he reveals himself as the God and as the Saviour. And it's rather like the Son of God being a kind of treasure house. A storeroom of glorious treasures. Treasures consisting of who he is, glorious, eternal Son of God. Consisting of who he is as the mediator, the God-man, the high priest. Consisting of what he has gained and won by his perfected work on the cross, Calvary, the resurrection in heaven. All of this are treasures. And as it were, he shows himself to the believer and says, look, this is for you in me. Doesn't the Apostle Paul in Ephesians speak about being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms? In Christ. And the showing is, as Jesus Christ sovereignly sees fit, according to our need, according to his purposes for us, according to his dispensation in our individual lives, or as a people of God, to reveal of his riches for you. And the Christian is rich, rich beyond belief. Christ, who was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Not just have your debts paid, not just be brought to an even keel, but be made rich. And And this is what Christ reveals to you who believe. More of who he is, more of what he did for you, more of what he has for you. Well, how does he reveal it? How does this showing take place? How does this manifestation take place? How do you come to know of Christ? Well, the answer, very straightforward, very simple. It's by the Word and the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit. One commentator just says it very simply, sums it all up, he says like this: the manifestation of Christ to the believer is ever in the Spirit and through the Word. One writer says, puts it like this, he says, speaking of somebody who's not a Christian, Christ shows himself to the sinner, the one who's not yet a saved sinner, but Christ shows himself by the Holy Spirit, fixing the mind on the truth concerning him. In other words, it's through the Word of God that a person is converted. But he goes on to say that he shows his love for the one who has been brought to love him. That's a Christian, someone who has been converted. How? By the Spirit keeping the truth before his mind. By the Spirit keeping the truth before his mind. And so it gives the believer deeper and wider and richer views of Christ. So in other words, he's saying this, that the way in which God, through Christ, shows himself to the believer, manifests himself, reveals more of himself to the believer, is in principle the same way, by the Word and the Spirit in which the person is converted in the first place. As you read your Bibles, the Spirit draws close to you and Christ is seen through faith. As you hear a sermon, you are enabled by the Spirit in some way, in a new way, to see something of Jesus. As you struggle with temptation and despondency or even near despair, that the Spirit brings some element of the truth of Christ to you, to comfort you, to teach you. Shows himself to the one who is reading or hearing or meditating on the word of truth in the gospel. Now, if you are looking, therefore, for a revelation of Jesus Christ, where do you look and what do you expect? You don't expect a vision. You don't expect an audible voice. You don't expect new revelations of truth to come to you, something that we haven't actually got yet in the Bible. Nor do you expect vague impressions in the feelings, although certainly true manifestations of Christ will affect us emotionally. That's a different thing. But it's not essentially just something in the emotions that makes you feel goose-pimply or makes you feel you're going in a certain way or that something has been revealed to you. And certainly you don't look for miracles. You see, the scripture tells us we have the prophetic voice made more sure. Peter writes in his second letter, he who heard the audible voice of God on the Mount of Transfiguration when God said of his Son, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Peter says, we actually have something more sure than that. We have the completed scriptures. We have the word of truth, the written word of God. And when with this the Holy Spirit performs miracles of grace. And he performs surgical operations in the heart. And in this, the Jesus manifests himself to the believer. So that is how the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to his people. So let me just clarify, in case anyone's in any doubt about this. This is not merely intellectual understanding that we're talking about. I know there are some people who will think, well, you're just talking about someone understanding a bit more theology. No, we're not. When the Lord reveals himself, he actually sustains people who are weak by showing himself in this manner. He actually comforts the grieving heart. He actually gives joy. He actually befriends the lonely. He actually rebukes the wrong-headed or the stubborn or the hard-hearted. He actually counsels and advises. And this is no mere intellectual grasp of truth. It's something where the Lord is actually doing it. It's not less than in the mind, but it is actually something the Lord does. It is an experience of Christ. Not the experience that some people seem to want, which is somehow like being as high as a kite or almost like being on drugs or alcohol or some kind of huge feeling of exhilaration all the time. That's not what experience is all about. But experience is what actually works in you. Friends, this is real Christianity. And I'm going to say something now, which I'm going to say very, very carefully, because this could place burdens on the overly conscientious, but I want to explain what I'm going to say, and I think I'm sure it's right that there are some people who may be overly conscientious about this, but I think it we need to work through it, that such experiences of Christ should be the norm for the Christian. Such showings and communication from him are to be, as some say, habitual. There's no reason in Scripture to expect otherwise. You should know on a regular basis the Lord speaking to you, the Lord showing himself to you. The Holy Spirit taking the things of Christ and making them known to you. It doesn't seem to make sense of these verses if we are saying that here is something that Jesus is speaking about which only applied to the apostles. It applies to them as Christians, and therefore it applies to Christians. It's not just something for the apostolic ministry that they had. It's not to do with their ministry. It's to do with their fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nor should we say it's just something for an elite group of superhero Christians who are going to be read about in biographies in centuries to come. Surely the Lord is speaking about something for his people. So let me just now say, things that may hinder, I need to look at some things that may hinder such showings of Jesus Christ, such manifestations. What kind of things hinder such experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, such practical experience Christian living. There are a number of things that can hinder it. One is this. Physical or mental illness can be a block on the spiritual enjoyment of Christ. Now, not necessarily, because to many who have been ill, the Lord may come very much closer. But nonetheless, it can be true that because we are body-soul, when we are sick in body, some are sick in mind, it can affect our enjoyment, at least temporarily, of Christ. It's not to say Christ isn't there, it's not to say Christ isn't with the people, but we can not experience it sometimes simply because we're ill. So we have to realise that, it's a truth. Another more serious and more long-standing problem is a poor grasp of doctrine, a poor grasp of Christian teaching. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and I've heard others such as Ted Donnelly say this, that they believe many Christians' troubles are due to, for example, failure to grasp justification by faith. That Christians often lack assurance because they and are fearful and are anxious and are not knowing the presence of Christ and the blessing of Christ they should, because they haven't really grasped that when one with Christ, they have a new status before God, which can never be lost. They are in Christ once and forever. Their works did not contribute to that new status, and their works will not make them lose that status. And so doctrines such as justification and adoption, a poor understanding of these things can be a hindrance to our growing in our knowledge of Christ. Thirdly, a failure to understand the means of receiving Christ's communications. A failure to understand the means. The faith must be exercised. That holiness must be pursued. It's a strange thing. I'm sure that any Christian would say that, you know, people who are married must work at the marriage. We're familiar with that, aren't we? We've got to work at it. It doesn't just happen. If you neglect one another, then the marriage will finally sometime get into trouble. You've got to work at any relationship, not just marriage, but any human relationship. You've got to work at it. Friends, don't we see that exactly the same is true of our relationship with the Lord? It's not legalism to suggest that. Grace is not opposed to human effort. Grace is opposed to the idea that that effort is meritorious. There's no priority higher in a believer's life than to delight yourself in the love of Christ. And when you let circumstances crowd out a sense of that love, then you are in danger. Think of the psalmist in Psalm 73. He had been looking at the world around him. He'd been looking at the success of the wicked. He'd been looking at the ease of their lives. They didn't seem to have the problems that he had. And when he looked at himself, his life just seemed to be such a struggle, and his enemies were stronger than he was. He had all these troubles and difficulties. And then he went into the sanctuary of God, and he saw things in perspective. He saw who God is. And he saw what God meant to him. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is no one on earth I desire beside you. And he got things into perspective again. But he had temporarily allowed circumstances and things and events to crowd out the sense of who God was to him. And these are means. The faith and holiness and believing, remembering the importance of maintaining communion with Christ. And linked to that, there's another hindrance. I think I've just called it laziness. We're not prepared to work at it. We're not prepared to be patient. Scottish minister Maurice Roberts says this, and he echoes many who speak about prayer. He says, God does not, it seems to us, frequently yield up his blessing until we have spent a reasonable length of time in his presence. Concentration demands the quiet, steady setting of our minds upon God as we pray. Now, he's not saying God never. He's not suggesting it has to be a particular time length. He's not suggesting that any kind of mechanistic approach. He's just suggesting that the same principles apply to our relationship with God as apply to our relationships with one another. If a married couple don't spend time with one another, the relationship cools off and they begin to drift apart. It's just a rule of love. And if Christ is to hold the truth of himself before us in the Word by the Spirit through which he shows himself, then you must want it and spend time in his presence to receive it. And so Bible study and prayer are not academic exercises. They are an integral part of a personal relationship in which God speaks to you and you speak to God. Other hindrances, sin in your life. If you're cherishing sin in your heart, do not expect great revelations of Christ. If you're neglecting him, if you're quenching the Spirit, if you're grieving the Spirit, or if you're cuddling some precious sin, some idol, be it your money or your career or whatever it is, some pleasure, and you're putting that constantly first, above the Lord Jesus Christ, then don't expect pleasure in Christ as well. The psalmist tells us he guides the humble in what is right. He confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to him. I will show myself to the one who loves me and obeys my commands. We're not talking about work salvation. I repeat what I said. We're talking here about the outworking of the Christian life. And the final hindrance, I will say, if we can call it that, God's sovereignty. Now, don't be too quick to trace the deadness of your spiritual life to God's sovereignty. But God may have purposes known to himself, and which are not always easy for us to discern, sometimes impossible. He may or may not reveal them, but he may have purposes known to himself to withdraw himself from his child, from his people. But the testimony of the saints of God in Scripture is that that should be regarded as abnormal. When David felt it, he strove to recover that sense of felt fellowship with God. He didn't say, oh well, my spiritual life is dead and barren. I'm having no joy in my Christian life whatsoever. It must be God's will. He has got his secret. That's Islam. That's not Christianity. That's a mechanical God. That's not the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jacob wrestled for the blessing and said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And it's that sense of wrestling here that is important. So yes, there may be that sovereignty of God behind it, but don't just acquiesce in that. And if you sense it is, then strive with God and try to find out what it is and plead with him. Christ died that you might have fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He didn't die so that God might be somebody who arbitrarily then breaks his promises and draws away from his people. Christ died, the Spirit might reveal to you the truth that you need about Jesus, and that Jesus might come to you, and the Father and he might love you and make their dwelling with you. Think of what the fulfillment of these promises meant for Christ. Would you know God? Would you know God's love? Then he had to know God's wrath. Would you know the closeness of God? He had to experience alienation from God. Would you know God as your Father? Well, he who knew the Father intimately and uniquely as the sole eternal Son of God cried out to God on the cross, "My God, my God." It was there as if he had even he had for a moment lost his sense of identity as the Son, even though he still believed in God. Which for Christ showed himself to you, it's only because he died that the sin that is the barrier between you and God could be taken away and God's wrath could be removed, and that you might be able to enjoy fellowship with God. And would you delight in God daily and forever? It's only because the Son, who delighted in God perfectly, had to know what it was to be cut off from his heavenly Father, and to know that one in whom he delighted as the God of wrath and justice for the sakes of his people. He was abandoned that you, believer, might have eternal fellowship. And so our fellowship with God is rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is a fellowship where God dwells in the hearts of his people. Do you want a plaque to show that? I don't think I would want to have a plaque about that. I think, isn't it much more important that we know this? Isn't it much more important that we know the Lord Jesus showing himself? There are the channels, the pipeline. There's faith. Faith in God and in his truth. There's love of the Saviour. There's keeping his commandments. And there is seeking and enjoying Jesus showing himself to you. These are all, of course, the work of God in us, and not simply of our natural nature, but nonetheless, these are things we have to exercise. But you know, the source of comfort is not the channel. It's always Jesus Christ. If you are not knowing the presence of Christ, don't go flogging the pipeline. You know, if you've got problems with a flow of water through a pipe, it's quite a good idea to examine if there's any particular problems in the pipe. There may be issues you've got to deal with there. Some of those hindrances I talked about. But in the end, the water isn't going to come from the pipe, is it? It doesn't come from the pipe. The water comes from nothing in ourselves. Look to Christ. Look to the rock. He is the source of grace, and it is his showing himself that is the fountain of all growth, all grace, all genuine spiritual experience. One writer says this, "Pouring over our sorrows and endeavoring to dig out a channel for divine comfort by our own regrets, resolutions and endeavors will do little good. Indeed, may do much harm. We need to go directly to the word of Christ. We must look to him, and we shall be lightened." He is the source of all grace. Yes, there are these wonderful promises. I too will love him and show myself to him. This experience of fellowship is to be real and to be known. Don't expect to find strength in yourself. Go to the fountain. Go to him. In him you find the infinite God. In him you find all spiritual treasures. In him you find all the riches of grace stored up. And it is the inheritance of his people. I lift my heart to thee, Saviour divine, for thou art all to me and I am thine. Is there on earth a closer bond than this, that my beloved's mine and I am his? 645. God, we thank you for that love that passes knowledge, the peace that passes understanding. We thank you for the magnitude of your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, you will bless your word to our hearts today and in the days to come. Be with those who will stay to remember you at your table, and we pray for those who have to leave at this point. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one. Amen.